Going to put your political savvy to the test tonight. What if there were two candidates running and you were one of them and you wanted to destroy the credibility of the other candidate? I mean, after all, people choose who they're going to vote for, and you want something to happen to this other candidate that would ruin that person's credibility and the desire that other people would have to vote for that person. What would you do? Now, today, there are a lot of things that people could do that won't make any difference. But years ago, and I can remember a couple candidates where they used this thing, where they would constantly put that candidate under such pressure. They'd actually create situations that when this person was in front of the TV cameras or on an interview, they just seemed so stressed out. They just seemed so much under pressure that it really kind of ruined their credibility. There actually have been, in the past couple elections, two people that I know of where their enemies tried to put them under such pressure that on TV, one man was running. And some of you may be able to help me with his name, but he's running. He was from the New England states, running for president, tall, thin fella, an older man. And he actually broke down and wept in front of one of the cameras because of the amount of stress that was placed on him. Pardon? Muskie. Yes, Muskie. All right. Another one was a woman, and I believe she was from out west, and she was going to run for president. And they put her under so many different situations, and there was so much stress that she just broke down in front of one of the cameras, and that was more recently. Does anybody remember who that was? No. Okay, but all right. Some of you can picture her, and this happened twice. Now I want you to take this situation, what you would do as an enemy of a political candidate, and realize that is basically the very same thing that the devil wants to do to God's people. Now, all of God's people who are saved are part of the church. Doesn't matter what denomination, if a person has come to Jesus Christ and received him as their personal Savior, and their sins have been washed away, and his blood has forgiven them, and they are born again, that person is a part of the church with a capital C. Now, the devil does not want people to choose to follow Jesus. The devil does not want people to make a decision, a commitment to him. So what he does is exactly what political people do against their enemies. They try to throw so many things into their path, provide so many temptations, so much stress, that if that person isn't relying on the power of God, they will break down and their testimony will be ruined. Now, if you look at the big picture, and we're looking at the big picture in Revelation, the first three chapters. That big picture includes seven church ages. First church age was the church age of Ephesus. Then we go to Smyrna, and now we're in Pergamum. We're going to go through the other four. As we study Pergamum, what you're going to find is that here was a church that the devil threw an awful lot of pressure at. He threw an awful lot of sins that he had accumulated down through the years. A lot of temptations that he felt worked with other churches. He's going to throw them all at this church at Pergamos. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 3 and read about this. Now, I know that some people complain and they say, well, you know, people at the church, they aren't perfect. Well, you got that right. And you know what? You will never find a perfect church. Why? Because there are imperfect people in it. But the church is blood-washed, forgiven by the power of God, and the church is empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a godly, different life. And God's people can live a different life. Well, now here Pergamos is. A church that existed right up until right before the Dark Ages. Several hundred years this church age existed. I want you to read what it says. In verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee. A few things. Now you remember the first church age, Ephesus, the Lord says, I have something, one thing against you. Now it has increased because there are more temptations accumulating, more problems accumulating. Now just think, this is just the third church age. We're living today in the seventh church age, the church age of Laodicea. Now just imagine, first one started with, I have one thing against you. This one has several things against, the Lord has several things against them. By the time you get to the seventh church age, the church has accumulated so many problems that you can understand why the church is under such stress and pressure as it is today. But never lose sight of this. God's power is great enough to overcome them all because God hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And no matter how many things the devil throws at you, no matter how many temptations he may throw at you, if you're relying upon the power of Jesus Christ, you can overcome them. There is no excuse. I know a lot of people want to have pity parties. And for many years in their lives, before they really got into the Word, they would always have these pity parties and feel sorry for themselves because they didn't like a situation, they didn't like a predicament that they found themselves in, and they failed to realize that the power of God was just as strong at that moment as he was before those problems existed. And so God gives us the power to deal with any situation we have to deal with. And these people at Pergamos, they had the same power offered to them. And he says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Okay, we're in chapter 2. Okay, I'm sorry. Chapter 2. Now, one of the things that, let me just clarify this a little bit, for those of you that haven't studied with us on the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam was an Old Testament prophet. He was called a mercenary. A mercenary prophet is kind of like a lot of preachers today. They go to the highest bidder. And with Balaam, he even crossed over religion boundaries. If somebody wanted to worship the goddess Ashtaroth, then he'd say, all right, where's my $50? I'll pray to Ashtaroth for you. Somebody says, well, I want you to pray to my god, and my god is Chemosh. And he said, all right, give me $50 and I'll pray to your god. King of Moab knew Balaam well. And the king of Moab said, all right, get bags of money. Bring bags of money down to Balaam and tell him to put a curse on the children of Israel through their god. Have their god curse them. Well, we know that he couldn't do it. As a matter of fact, every time he opened his mouth, a blessing came out. And so Balaam decided that there's another way that I can get around this. He says, I'm going to teach Balak. Now, Balak was the king of Moab. He's the one that hired him to put a curse on the children of Israel. He says, I'm going to teach this king how to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And since I can't put a curse on them, we'll make them curse themselves. So what he did was to present before the children of Israel all the worldly goods of Moab, all the business connections, all the ungodly things that they did. And they set that before Israel and said, look, you've got to live in this world. You've got to deal with situations and get along with everybody around you. So you might as well just be absorbed by us. And so before very long, the children of Israel, by the way, are the children of Israel supposed to marry non-Jews? No. Very clearly, the Bible says don't do that. When that happens, then you have all this ungodliness infiltrating the families of Israel. And this is exactly what took place. So Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, is that you compromise with the world. You absorb the world for your own worldly benefit. That's the doctrine of Balaam in a nutshell. Then it says in verse 15, thou hast there, thou also then that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now keep in mind, two things he's talking about here, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He does not say that the church has adopted those doctrines, but he says you have those people there that hold those doctrines. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. Now, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was that democracy rules. Whatever anybody wants to do, whatever anybody wants to say, that's okay. That's fine, because we live in a democratic world. And after all, Rome had a Senate. Senate was elected. They had an emperor who in turn was elected by the Senate and so on. When you have situations like that, the church, wanting to be like the world, says, well, we have to be democratic too. And so instead of saying, here's the authority, not how the church votes, but here's the authority, the Word of God. God is the head of the church. And you see, the Nicolaitans, they didn't like that. The Nicolaitans wanted the control for themselves. They had their own ideas on how the church ought to be run. They had their own ways of doing things. And they said, we don't like having the Word of God as the higher authority than us. Now you notice the Lord says, these things I hate. And he says, I have something against you. What did he have against the people? He had something against the church. The church, the doctrine that was there, it wasn't a part of the church, but they held it. They allowed it. They permitted it. Now look at the wording very carefully. He says, thou, verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. He didn't say that they held the doctrine of Balaam, does he? He's saying, you have them there. Well, now, what is wrong with that? I mean, what is wrong with, let's say that somebody who, you know, had the idea, well, I believe in Jesus, but I also believe in Vishnu, and I believe in Muhammad, and I believe in Allah, and I believe in a whole lot of other things, and you know, every man do his own. Big deal. And they come forward one Sunday and they say, you know, Pastor, I'd like to join the church. You know, I like everybody here, and I've got some friends that come here, and you know, what's wrong with me joining the church? I'd like to do that. We see back in Pergamos, what they would have done is to say, oh, okay, that's fine. You can go ahead and become a part of the church. Now, that is one of the dangerous things that is going on today in this world. People are building churches, huge numbers of people, and they don't care what a person believes, whether it's right or wrong. They don't care if it's going to hurt them or not. They're just concerned with, at the end of the year, tallying up all the figures and saying, all right, we've got 45 more members, and we've got $25,000 income, and therefore, we've done better. Well, that is not the way God sees it. And I just want to share a couple things with you about this, because it really is an issue of tolerance. God says you have there. In other words, they're a part of the worship service. They're a part of the church. The church hasn't accepted their doctrine, but they are actually a part of that church. What I'm about to say, some people kind of misinterpret if they want to, but I'm going to try to clarify it as much from scriptures as I possibly can, because it really is a big issue. When God says, I've got something against you because you have people there that have the wrong doctrine, it's a big issue. And especially when he says that he hates it. That's pretty strong wording. So it isn't something that I can skirt around and say, well, you know, this isn't important. Let's go to the next point. Because it is important. And there are many, many churches today that are compromising in the very same way that the church at Pergamos did. Now, the threat that is brought up is one where people say, okay, the church has become so worldly now, if we don't like something that's done, we're going to take something to court. And, you know, the courts have absolutely no jurisdiction over the church. What is done inside the church as a private organization, court has no jurisdiction in that area. But there are people who, because of church discipline, somebody says, you know, I really think that Muhammad was a genuine prophet of God. And, you know, if they start teaching this to a Sunday school class and the church finds out, they say, whoa, wait a second, you can't be a Sunday school teacher anymore. Well, this person gets their feathers ruffled. Boy, how dare you say I can't tell that Muhammad is a prophet? And they go to the lawyer. Now, because the church in this day and time has wanted to become so worldly, there are a lot of churches that will say, okay, well, you know, that's the thing to do. We'll settle it in court. That's not the way that God says to do it. It's not the way. Let me share something with you, because this the whole issue of tolerance is something that, you know, the world has one view, but the church has another one. And I'm talking about the church that is true to the Word of God. The church says that there are certain things that if a person wants to become a member of a church, wants to become a part of a group of believers, they need to believe the right things. Now, they're not going to agree 100% on everything. And this is one of the things that brothers and sisters in Christ can agree to disagree. There are a lot of minor things that we can disagree about. There are some people who have one view of what the city of Jerusalem's, New Jerusalem, is going to look like. And to me, I might disagree with them. But they say, oh, look at this scripture. It says, you know, this and that, and I can show another scripture, and, you know, you can go back and forth on that. What the New Jerusalem is going to look like does not determine whether you're going to go to heaven or not. So it's not a major issue. But issues that determine whether a person is going to go to heaven or not, or whether they really are saved or not, they are fundamental issues. And if a person doesn't agree on them, then the Bible says, hey, they don't belong as a part of the church. You know, I am thrilled anytime we have visitors. We've had people come who are bikers. We had people come, all different kinds of people from all different backgrounds and everything. And it's wonderful. It's thrilling to have visitors come that we can share with them the joy and the peace and the power of Jesus Christ. And you know, they're challenged in their lives. They're challenged in their thinking. The Holy Spirit speaks to their hearts and they realize, you know, what I've been looking for is in Jesus. But here's the thing. There are also those who, if you were an enemy, you would say, okay, I want to infiltrate this particular idea into the church. Now, some of you remember, this hasn't been too long ago, we have actually had somebody come here who came and sat in services most of the time, but then he decided, well, I'm just going to leave my kids off, and then I'm going to get somebody in the back room and talk to them. And he would talk to people, and he's talking to several of you here, and try to convince you that Jehovah's Witness doctrine is the right way to go. And you know what? Because you are anchored in the Word, and you can point the Scripture and say, this is what God said. Now, you can come up with any book you want to, but this is what God says, and you can point to His Word. Every person that he talked to rejected what he had to say. I got a phone call from this gentleman several weeks after he quit coming. And he said, preacher, I just want to call you out of respect for you. I know you're serious, and I know you're genuine. He says, but I just have to let you know why I'm not going to be coming anymore. He says, I was assigned to come to that church and win people to Jehovah's Witness doctrine. He outright said that was his assignment. And some of you know who I'm talking about because they came for about a year and a half. Now, don't think it doesn't happen, because it does. And what happened was the devil decided, this is what I want to do against God's people, to water down their doctrine, to change their doctrine, to get them away from fellowship in Jesus Christ. And he did it at Pergamos in massive numbers. And they would bring in all their faulty thinking. They would bring in all their false gods. They would bring in all their crazy ideas. And they would say, look, we love each other. Let's be tolerant of one another. Let's not say that, you know, I can't say anything about this or say anything about that. You know, The church is not called to be a United Nations of religions. The church is called to be a lighthouse of the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the life, the truth, the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that really narrows things down, doesn't it? And if we preach anything contrary to that, if we preach anything in addition to that, then we're in trouble with God. So that's what the devil wants to do. He wants to have people come in and give ideas that are false, give ideas that are contrary to the Word of God. And this is happening to churches all over the world right now. Not only in Pergamos, but in Pergamos was the main area where this began, and the devil said, hey, this works. And so he kept it up until the present time. Let me share some scriptures with you real quick. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to see not church doctrine. I want you to see what the Word of God has to say. Because a lot of people say, well, we've got to be tolerant of all views. Listen, we don't have to be tolerant of views that aren't anchored in the truth. Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 11. Here's what it says. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. No fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. There was a man this year who, after the services were over, and you think about that, why does a person come to church after the services are over? And he said, I want to talk to the preacher. And he's barely able to stand. I want to be baptized. I want to be a part of the church. I said, you do? Well, what is your relationship with the Lord? Oh, we're just like that. And he went on to tell how he had been in this place and that place, and he had been saved and all this. And, you know, the Bible tells us very clearly, you shall know them by their fruits. And what he was drinking wasn't very fruity. This man came in and wanted to be a part of the church, but he couldn't even come to a church service. Didn't want to come for that. He just wanted to get baptized and become a part of the church. You know, the devil tries all sorts of insidious ways. He wanted the fellowship of God's people. You know what the Bible says? Now, there were several people that talked to him and tried to share the love of the Lord with him and pray with him. And, you know, he kept insisting, I'm saved. I'm born again. No, nothing wrong with me. Verse 11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Like I said, I don't want to read anything out of any sort of a denominational handbook. We don't use those. The Word of God is the authority. And you can't get anything better than that. God says how we're supposed to act, what we're supposed to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Here's the situation where even a person who was saved. Now this actually is dealing with a person who was saved. And they had gotten into some sin. It became public knowledge. And the Bible says you've got to do something to protect the testimony of the church. Why? Because, you know, there's some churches people can go to and they can live any way they want. They can get drunk 6 days out of the week, take drugs, beat their kids, abuse their wives, do all sorts of ungodly things, steal, lie, blaspheme, and everything else. And they can walk into that church and they can feel comfortable. Absolutely comfortable. And then there are other churches where a person can walk in and they feel the presence of the Lord and they know in their hearts, I've got to do something today in my relationship with God. Just being in the presence of the Holy Spirit at that church. Now, there aren't too many of them, but they exist. And the thing is, what makes the difference is the testimony of the church that God honors. Because if you have one of these free-for-all churches where everybody does their own thing anytime they want to, any way they want to, they can live any way they want to, and people will say, yeah, it's filled with hypocrites. And they know that that church isn't serious. I mean, we probably all know people who go to certain churches because they do not come under any conviction over their sin. And they can walk in and walk out totally unchanged, and that's the way they wanted it. Hey, I did my religious thing this week. I showed up in church. That makes me feel good. I didn't do anything in my relationship with God. I didn't get right with God, but I feel good that I did something religious. And they walk away just as lost as when they came. Now, one of the distinguishing things between those churches is the matter of testimony. Now, you're not going to find a single person of even the most dedicated church that is perfect. But there are some things in the way of behavior that they're going to do that are going to be different than people who attend another type of church where anything goes and anything is tolerated and everything is tolerated. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the case of a man who had committed adultery with his father's wife. Now, we believe that to be the father's second wife or the guy's stepmother. He had an affair with her. And it became public knowledge. Now, what do you think that did to the testimony of the church when everybody found out about it? Well, the church people kind of sat back and they said, oh, this is great. Hallelujah. We're under grace. We're all under the blood. Hallelujah that this can happen and we can still love each other and it's okay. Now, the issue isn't love, because God even loves the lost. He loved you before you first loved him. That isn't the issue. The issue is whether you're doing right. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes to that church, and he says in verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. Now that says it pretty clearly. He doesn't just say you can do this for any reason. He doesn't say if somebody disagrees with you about when the rapture is going to happen that you're not to eat with them. He doesn't say that if somebody disagrees about what a Christian is supposed to wear, that you're supposed to break fellowship with them. Doesn't say that. He sets down from the Holy Spirit specific areas where fellowship should be broken. They're outlined here. Now, if God didn't want us to know that, there's no reason for putting it in his word. So why did he have it there if we're not supposed to follow it? And we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, it deals a great deal with the coming of the Lord and how people should be living godly and prepared for the Lord's coming at any time. And that certainly is good advice, especially today when we're so much closer to the coming of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, again, now you tell me if this means toleration for anything and everything. Verse 14 says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, is that saying tolerate everything? By no means. By no means. Now, I'll tell you in a very practical way what that means is that the church who follows the word of God is going to be smaller. A church that follows what the scripture says is not going to have everybody interested, because you're anchoring these people on the word. You're getting their roots into the word of God and not in this doctrine of anything goes. It's okay. It doesn't matter what you believe or what you want to do. It's okay. Because it isn't okay. I mean, the church would be lying. The preacher would be deceiving people if he gave them the impression that if you come and you start feeling good, then that's all you need and you're going to heaven. But there are tens of thousands of churches around the world today, and that is exactly the message they communicate with people. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here again he's dealing with being unequally yoked together with those who aren't saved, and this has been one of the major problems why the church has gone downhill in the last 20 years. People have been so eager to have numbers, and I know pastors who acknowledge, well, I don't know if they're saved or not, but aren't they a member of your church? Well, yeah. That's kind of frightening. When somebody comes down and feels that they shake the pastor's hand, that makes them okay with God. Somebody comes down with an invitation to join the church, and they think, well, that's the same thing as getting saved. No, it's not. The Bible says there needs to be a distinction. And today, our churches are not filled with born-again Christians. Our churches are filled with religious people. And there's a big difference between the two. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says in verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Does that sound like tolerance to you? As I said, there's always room for disagreement among brethren. But not on the fundamental issues of the faith. Not on the things that get us into heaven. Not on the fact that the Word of God is the Word of God, Spirit-breathed. Not man's word, but God's. There's no room for tolerance in those areas. But you see, the Church of Pergamos, because it wanted to be big, it said we have to open our doors to all sorts of thinking. Now, you remember last week we had a little transparency, and we showed you three things that the church age of that time compromised with. And you remember one was the worship of saints. The other was an area of incense where they started using smoke and things like this and magical incantations. Nobody knew what they were saying. And they said, oh, this is cool because the pagans do it. The tribal people do it out in Gaul and in France and various areas. This is great. And another area was to adopt their holidays. Now, this is what the church did in the name of tolerance. So what do we have today? How many people, honestly, when it comes to Christmas time, how many people spend their day thinking about Jesus? When it comes Christmas time, how many parents are telling their kids about Jesus coming and why he came? When it comes to Christmas, how many parents who have been blessed by Almighty God with good health to work so that they can make money and buy gifts for people? How many of those parents give glory to God? Or do they rather say, Santa Claus brought that? See what I mean? This is where tolerance leads. And then Easter time. What do people think of? Easter eggs, Easter rabbits, clothes. You see, these are things, this is the result of tolerating what is not biblical. And so what happens is a world that should be thinking about Jesus Christ and why he came, what he did on the cross, and his wonderful resurrection from the dead on the third day, they're thinking about everything else instead. This is what it leads to. And we see the final curtain open in our day and time. Back in Revelation chapter 3, I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 2. It's talking about two different groups. Those who hold the doctrine of Balaam and those that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And God hates those things. Now, I want to interject something here because it's kind of between the lines. If you look at history, you can see it. And it deals with violence. This morning in Sunday school, we went over this as Jeremiah was preaching. One of the signs of a generation that is about to be judged is that that generation becomes violent. If you read in Genesis chapter 6, you find very clearly, I believe it's verse 13, where the Lord says that it's because of the violence of the people. I'm going to destroy all the earth. And he sent a great flood. Every generation that is ready, that is ripe for the picking, that is going to be destroyed, that generation erupts into horrible violence. Now, it doesn't take much thinking to realize we are in such a generation. This generation right here was the same thing. Now, those of you who have been with our Revelation study, you remember what they did when they said, oh, we're going to have missions all over the Roman Empire. You remember what these people did? They built fortresses. They built fortresses. Went into Gaul, Frank area. They went into all these Germanic tribes. And they built hundreds and hundreds of fortresses. They didn't do any missionary work because they stayed inside those fortresses, except when the Roman Empire said, we want you to go out, find out how many men are in the town, find out what their capabilities are, find out how many soldiers, and basically these fortresses initially were used to house what they called monks, who in turn became agents of the state to give information back to the state about the activities of the people that they wanted to conquer. Years later, those fortresses were manned by Roman legions. As well as the monks, these fortresses grew. Many of them became fortified, what are later known as castles. They were military bases. And as we're looking at this church age, here's what evolved. You remember the Balaamites. These were people who didn't want to fight. They didn't want to go against the children of Israel, but they wanted to win over them. So they kind of infiltrated their thinking into the lives of those people and broke down their families, broke down their standards and everything by saying, oh, you can have the world if you just, you know, fellowship with us. And, of course, they had the intermarriage and everything. So they were nonviolent, basically. On the other hand, you have the Nicolaitans. And remember who the Nicolaitans were. These were people who wanted to be the rulers. They wanted to have everything, control over everything. And as time went on, more and more of these people became, they were political leaders who would buy their way into a position within the church. These people were influential politically, militarily. Some of them were mayors of cities, dukes, archdukes, various others, who actually ruled over these churches. Many of these people had their own armies. And when any church decided, wait a second, what you're leading us into is wrong, suddenly you hit the button of pride. These people became violent. What we have beginning in Pergamos is the mentality that says, by these Nicolaitans, if I don't get what I want, you're going to die. And so we have all these fortified things going on. And I don't mean to be critical, but just think about it. Have you seen the palace guard at the Vatican? Have you seen those people? Those people are remnants of exactly what we're talking about. Bishops archbishops, dukes, leaders in the church, many of them had their own private armies that used violence to keep the people under control. If you learn history well, you dig in and you find out various things, and of course we'll get to this a little bit later, like with Martin Luther, where if anybody disagreed with the doctrine that was already established, they'll kill you. Violence was the name of the game. But you see, it all began at Pergamos, where these people who had their own private armies decided, we are going to rule the church. Little by little, they gained more and more and more control. I want to share a couple of scriptures with you real quick. Luke chapter 3. I want you to see what Jesus says about this. Luke chapter 3. Here are a lot of people coming to him. He's already warned people about judgment to come, and so in verse 10, the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Luke chapter 3. Verse 11 says, he answered and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the publicans were the tax collectors. Verse 14, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Do violence to no... Now just think about it. How hard must that have been to Roman soldiers? Do violence to no man. But that's what Jesus said. Let me go over to Proverbs chapter 16. By the way, we're not talking about pacifism here, because the Bible says an awful lot about defending yourself. It talks about various things in the Old Testament God told his people to do. We're talking about unnecessary violence. We're talking about a society caught up in violence. Here's one of the things that it does. People say, well, you know, I work with a violent person. Or a violent person can't affect me. Think again. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 29. It says, a violent man entices his neighbor and leadeth him into the way that is not good. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him into the way that is not good. Now I want you to see all that is left out that in our day and time can be included in that. You see, they didn't have television then. They didn't have videos. They didn't have movies in those days. So the violent man was almost always somebody who had to be in person. But today, we have the next best thing. Television, movies, videos. Does violent behavior on television affect the thinking of people who watch it? And movies and videos where people bring these violent characters in and think of all the violence that is so unnecessary. I mean, even the good guys. If you look at some of these pictures, you'll see that even the good guys use unnecessary force in so many cases. Unnecessary. Now, we have such an evil, violent society today that even the worldly church has gone along with it. Some of you who might be interested in something that will turn your stomach might want to visit the so-called Christian bookstores and look in their music section. Look in their music section at the CDs and the labels that are on the CDs under what is labeled Christian music. You will find the most fierce, frightening-looking people advocating violent. You'll see swords on there. You'll see people sometimes even bleeding on the front of these supposedly Christian CDs. What are they advocating? Violence. You know, it's pretty bad when you can tune in a so-called Christian radio station and you can't tell the difference between their music and any other station on the dial. But that's what's happened. That's the way the world stands right now. And this is a signal. You see, Pergamos lived at a time that would see the fall of the Roman Empire. They were violent among themselves, and they spent so much time weeping and mourning over their own problems that they were invaded by the Visigoths and overcome and destroyed. And the church? Did the church repent? Did the church get right? No. As a matter of fact, they kept on adding and adding and adding to their sin as time went on. Now, that's not to say that everybody was involved in it. There are always exceptions, and these are the people that God uses down through the years. There are always people who are willing to stand up and say, I'm not going along with the flow. I know what the Word of God says. This is what I'm going to follow, because I'm on earth to please God, not to please everybody around me. But you've got to ask yourself, why did the church as a whole, the people who were born again, why did so many of them compromise? Why did they decline in their love for the Lord? Why did they have a growing love for the things of this world? Why did they not teach the Word of God accurately and truthfully? You see, the Holy Spirit could convict them over any of those things. And any of those, probably all of them, were involved in the fall of the church during the time of Pergamos.